Good evening. Good evening. It's good to see you all. I trust that you had a good afternoon. Maybe got a little bit of rest. We did. And enjoyed some time in the Word to prepare for this evening. So we'll just get right to it here. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting and then my Brother David to lead us in a couple of hymns tonight if he has them. I think he does, yes. Okay. It's good to see all you teens here ready to go. Ladies, tomorrow morning, a little packing left to do, perhaps? Yeah? I always dislike packing myself. Unpacking is so much easier, but packing, right, that's right. Such a pain. Anyway, it's going to be enjoyable, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to come again tonight and to study the Bible. We ask that you will open our minds and our understanding as we look at this lengthy chapter in Acts chapter 7 and do some other things, reading and singing tonight as well. Pray that our time will be pleasing in your sight and edifying to the saints. Thank you for each one who has come tonight, for what you have brought them through this past week and the plans that you have for us this coming week. We look forward to how you will use us. And we again pray for the Camp Kobiak ministry to our young people in these coming 2 weeks, that your hand will be there working with the camp counselors, the teachers, the leaders, and all that is involved with that as well. We ask for your hand of safety on each one as they go, and we know that some of the activities may lend themselves to equipment failure or injury, but we ask that you will watch over each and every one that would not be the case. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, I was thinking of that zip line accident that young lady had. She got cut, and then that opened her up for that flesh-eating bacteria. So that was a bad situation. But in any case, David, why don't you come and lead us in the hymns you have selected? And while he's coming, I just wonder if there's somebody here that maybe has a testimony about Vacation Bible School. Think about what you might share with us in just a few minutes on that.
Let's turn to 666 for our first hymn together. Speak, my Lord. 662. Speak, my Lord.
Hear the Lord of harvest sweetly calling. Who will go and work for me today? Lost and dying, who will point to them the narrow way? Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. Speak and I'll be quick to answer thee. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. Speak and I will answer, Lord, send me. When the coal of fire doth touch the prophet, as pure can be. When the voice of God said, who go for us? Then he answered, here am I, send me. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. Speak and I'll be quick to answer thee. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. Speak and I will answer, Lord, send me. Are dying. Listen to this sad and bitter cry. Hasten, brother, hasten to the rescue. Quickly answer, Master, here am I. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. I'll be quick to answer thee. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. I will answer, Lord, send me. Soon the time for reaping will be over. Soon we'll gather for the harvest home. May the Lord of harvest fall upon us. May we hear his blessed child well done. Speak, my Lord, speak, my Lord. Speak and
20. For our next hymn together, Onward Christian Soldiers, 620. Song, I just want to bring a few thoughts up from the song that we're going to be hearing a sermon from Acts chapter 7 on Stephen. So he was part of this army, part of this church that we're speaking about. And the first song had a lot more pictures from Isaiah. It was "Speak, my Lord, and I will follow you," and talking about some of the altar and the flame. But just like that, Isaiah was willing to go and do as he was told. And there are many people before us that have gone on like soldiers, even to certain death, to stand up for Christ. And this, that came out, where it says in the second verse there, "Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod." And so when we're singing some of these songs, we can certainly think about the message we're going to hear about Stephen and some of the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel and for his message. So especially in our fourth song, I want you to think about that when we're talking about Stephen. But this next song is still going to be more on that more militaristic theme, 622, just one page over. We're marching to Zion. Let's stand as we sing together, Faith of Our Fathers, 638.
Faith of our fathers, holy God.
those are outstanding hymn selections there for us. Anyone want to share a testimony about Vacation Bible School? Some prayer request, perhaps, about it? Want to share one, Andy? Okay. I think I know what he's going to share.
Well, I had the privilege, along with many others, of working with the kids this past week. I would ask your prayer, though, for one in particular. There was a young man I had a chance to talk with on Thursday, named Daniel. And this young man, I was asking him something to the effect of, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, "Well, I believe in another God." And I asked him, what God was that? And he said, "Well, I don't know how to pronounce it in English." But he couldn't tell me the name of it. But pray for him, because he had a lot of good questions. And especially on Friday, he was only there the 2 days, but had some real good opportunity to just work with him, talk through the gospel and what that means. And got an opportunity to give him a Bible. And so pray that the Lord would use that in his life, as well as all the other kids as well. So the Lord is continuing to work. Keep praying.
Anyone else? Yes, Naomi. I had the opportunity to share the gospel more privately with five children when Dave took a session, beginning of a session. Instead of having an invitation at the end, he had one at the beginning of the second session that day. And they had heard the word, and he invited anyone that was interested to come back and speak with me. So I had five. It was a challenge all at one time. But a couple of them particularly indicated a profession of faith in the Lord, and that was an encouragement. So they're youngsters, obviously. These were very young boys and girls, but the seed has been planted and watered. We trust it will grow, bring forth fruit, and that was just an encouragement to me as well. I know a number of families were very encouraged and thankful for the ministry. Families that don't belong to our church, as the ones I'm thinking of at the moment, who said, "Wow, it was well run," and they were thankful for the influence that it had on their children. So that was very, very encouraging. Susie, there was a family coming from Canton. Susan reminded me there, and so that was quite a drive for them every day. Anyone else? Michelle? And somebody did come to the Vacation Bible School and said they saw our flyer. Somebody else, I said, how did you find us? And they said, oh, we just searched on Google for Bible school in Ann Arbor or something. So they found it that way, and a lot of referrals. And so all of those ways were used by God to bring somebody. Yes. I think I saw one other hand. Yes, Emma? Good. That's good. Yeah, maybe we should all ask that question a little more often. When we're reading or studying a passage of Scripture, where's Jesus here? Very good. Anyone else? Let's pause and pray, especially for the results of the Vacation Bible School and also for that young man, Daniel, that Andy mentioned. Father, what a blessing to hear these encouraging reports about our Bible school this past week. Really, your school, Lord, you have prompted our people to have a heart for the children. And I thank you for this. Not only a heart, but hands and feet that work to participate in helping to put on a successful week. We thank you for each child who came, all 50-some that we have on our list. And we pray also, Lord, for particularly Daniel, who Andy mentioned, and who needs you, who needs help from you above. And so we commit that situation to you. We pray that each Bible that was given out will be used, that the children will read them as soon as they can, or many of them can already. They will be reading them regularly and looking into what your word says, and we pray that the Spirit of God will take the word of God in those cases particularly and work it in their hearts, transform them and bring them to new life in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the questions of the little ones and their professions of faith of some of them. We just ask for your blessing on all that happened, that there will be fruit that remains into eternity from this work. And I thank you that you will reward each person who participated in accordance with their work, and that you will not forget their labor of love, even though it cannot be adequately recognized or rewarded in this life or in some temporal fashion. We know that you are the one who remembers all of this, and we ask for your peace and encouragement to be the portion of each person who was there participating. Thank you for all the contacts we had, and we pray for follow-up now. You'll give us further opportunities and help us to be diligent in doing that as well. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I've asked Vincent if he'll read Job 17 and 18, so I'm going to invite him to come now and do that. So Job chapter 17.
Working. Now it is. just going to have to get louder otherwise. All right, Job chapter 17. Job is speaking here. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Chapter 18, Bildad. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side, and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God.
I'm going to need a little help this evening as we look at Acts chapter 7 from some of you young people in the back there. Now we don't have too many. How many do we have? How many do we have 12 or under in here tonight? Just my two? Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll give them the first shot and then we'll open it up. Acts chapter 7. Trust the Lord will help us to get the message here. Remember, Stephen, one of the first of the seven deacons that were selected to administer the program of benevolence for the widows in the Jerusalem church, he goes about preaching as well in the synagogues, and there is a certain synagogue, sect, if you will, of a synagogue with different Gentiles, or Jews rather, that were from different areas of the Gentile world. And they came against Stephen and made some false accusations against him and brought him to trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, that's where we were at the end of chapter 6. We looked at some of those accusations. We'll mention those again in a moment. So the high priest said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And now Stephen begins his reply in verse 2 and carries on and preaches a sermon at these guys through verse 53. Now, he really goes through the nation of Israel's history. And as he does this, he draws out some important points about the people of Israel, past and present at his time. He starts out by calling out the history of a man who... Now, I'm asking you guys a question back there, David and John. I'll put it to you, okay? A man who came from Ur. What was his name? Do you remember? Dave said, "Ur of the Chaldees," is how he pronounced it. Don't remember. Maybe I should have said it was Abraham, and then you tell me where he was from, because you would have remembered that, right? Yeah. They've burned that into their memories by how he explained it. So he starts out with Abraham. And then after Abraham was Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, we call them. And one of those 12 was sold into slavery in Egypt. Who was that? Say it up nice and loud, John. Joseph. Okay, that's what we see next in verse 9. We're just going to go through this and review for ourselves this history, and then we'll go back and see what the message here of the chapter is. So Joseph went down, and then Jacob went down to Egypt, and then they stayed down there for almost 400 years. And then there was a man, a little baby who was born, and he was put out in a basket so that he would not be killed, they hoped. What was his name? Do you remember, David? He doesn't want to participate, huh? Do you remember, John? That was Moses. That's right. Moses was this one. And do you remember who brought up Moses? Who became his mom? Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he became to be 40 years old, and he saw an Egyptian oppressing a Jewish person. And what did he do with that Egyptian? Hit him in the sand after killing him. Then what happened? The next day, his brothers said, "We don't want you to mediate between us." And then Moses knew that Pharaoh was going to find out about this murder, and so he fled. Now, what happened then was another 40 years passed. And you know what happened with Moses then. He was in Midian and married and had children and was in real obscurity compared to what he had been before. And what did Moses see on the mountain that caught his attention one time? Do you remember? Boy, John, you're right on the spot. I saw the burning bush and marveled at the sight, it says. And he drew near, and of course the voice of God was there. God's presence was there in a special way. And he gave a message to Moses that he was going to fulfill his promise from years and years ago to bring out the nation of Israel from Egypt. Now, what happens then? Moses brings them out of the land of Egypt. We're about to Acts 7:37. 38, actually. They came out, they got the law, and what happened then? What did they do with Moses? They rejected him again. They wanted to go back to the land of Egypt. And even to the extent that when he went up on the mount, they said, "What has become of this Moses?" Right? So they said to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Then as they wandered through the wilderness for 38 years, 40 total, again another 40-year period of time, what happened? The Bible here says in verse 42 and 43 that God reminded them that they were taking up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan. They were being idolaters in the wilderness. There were probably tens of thousands of them, if not more, who going through that wilderness were idolaters behind the scenes. And then they came to the land finally of Israel, out of Egypt, and they came into that land. Actually, before they came there, the text in verse 44 tells us they had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and then they brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. They had this, they had David, they had Solomon then, it says, very briefly. And then he concludes suddenly his review of the Israelites' history, and he brings an application to them in chapter 7, verse 51. And he really preaches hard at them there. And then in 54 through the end of the chapter, we know that he was martyred, killed as a witness for Jesus because of this convicting testimony that he gave to the council, and they did kill him. So he goes through the history of the nation of Israel. Now, if you closed your Bible and somebody said, "Tell me a little bit about the history of the nation of Israel," could you do it from memory? I don't think Stephen was unrolling the scroll here as he went to explain. He was just going right from his head. He knew not just Bible verses, but he knew the whole history of the nation of Israel. I mean, we're talking about Genesis and Exodus particularly, and then Joshua and Judges, all of that time period as well. He doesn't cover everything there is to say. I mean, it's a limited amount of time he has, but he really summarizes a lot of this. Now, why did he do this? If you read Acts chapter 7, you get to the end, you scratch your head and say, "Man, that is a long chapter. What is up with this chapter?" Let's, as we think about that, let's pause and remind ourselves of the charges that Stephen was accused of back in chapter 6, where the Bible says, let's go back to say 6:11, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people. They set up false witnesses." What did they say? Verse 13, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." Remember, we thought that sounded familiar. Jesus himself said, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it." They didn't understand. He wasn't talking about a building. He's talking about himself. And now Stephen is probably, in his preaching, mentioning the same thing, and these people are so dull that they still don't get it, what is being talked about. "And then change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, that's in a way true. He was going to change. And then those accusations are laid out, and the high priest gives him a chance to respond, to defend himself, as should be the case in a court of law. There should be a room for a proper defense, and Stephen launches into this sermon. Now, what does the sermon have to do with the accusation that has been laid against him? What is there some connection, or what's going on here? The accusations, you're saying blasphemous words, You are changing the customs, or saying they will be changed. You're teaching about Jesus and the destruction of this temple, so they thought. How is it that he's answering these charges, or is he answering the charges? I mean, he doesn't go off and say something like, "Guys, look, when I was talking about Jesus and the destruction of the temple, this is what it really means. And when I was talking about changing the customs, you know, you have to go back to Psalm 110 where it says there's going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he can go through all the theology of Hebrews and just lay it out there and say, your charges are false. This isn't blasphemy. This is right in accordance with the Old Testament." I think that Stephen is not so concerned about answering the specific charges against himself as he is with getting his audience to understand something about their hearts that they need to change, they need to be convicted about. In other words, you know, sometimes when somebody comes to you or you're in a conversation, you felt this before, when they change the subject to something that's irrelevant or not important, and then you have to get them back to what the point is that needs to be made, what they really need to learn. I think that's what Stephen is doing here. He's not as concerned with himself and with these false charges as he is with the hearts out of which the false charges come. And so I think he kind of changes the subject in the good way to say, now this is what you guys really need to hear. Now, he talks about Abraham, he talks about Joseph, Moses, spends a lot of time on Moses, the burning bush, the golden calf, the tabernacle, David and Solomon, and so on. And I think the key part of this chapter that we have to understand is the connection between some key phrases that are scattered throughout. There are four or five of them, and their connection to verses 51 to 53. His whole point is rolled up in 51 to 53, and he foreshadows what he's going to be saying along through the sermon. Let's look at verse number... Well, just follow down here just for a moment. It says in verse 7, he's going to bring this nation out of bondage, and he's going to judge the Egyptians. They shall come out and serve me in this place. So there's a prophecy that Stephen lays out, and this is a bedrock revelation for him. This is God prophesied this, and Israelite history at this time is really centered around it. God is going to do what he said he was going to do. Now, in order to do that, the nation, the small fledgling nation, had to be in Egypt before they could come out of it, right? And they weren't in it originally, so they had to be sent there. And the way that they were sent there was through Joseph and a famine. Look at verse number 9, though. The Bible says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." Now, why were Joseph's brothers jealous of him? John, do you remember why were his brothers jealous? Do you remember? The coat of many colors. Okay, that's certainly related to it. He was treated as a favored son and given that special gift. His brothers also disliked him because he had those dreams, remember? And they thought he was setting himself up on a pedestal compared to them, which those dreams were only prophetic of what really was going to happen. So poor Joseph had to deal with the shameful treatment of his brothers because of the revelation of God. But anyway, they became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, we know from later on that God was working through Joseph. God was preparing Joseph to save the nation of Israel alive, it says, and to provide food for Jacob and family for those years, and then to establish them in the land of Goshen. God meant it for good. The brothers meant it for evil. So here is just a clue that Stephen is going to be talking to these folks about the wrong response of the people against God's servants. And the wrong response, the rejection that they had of the servants of God. Now, if they had known then what they found out years later when they saw Joseph and Joseph revealed himself to them, they would not have treated Joseph so meanly. Remember, they said, uh-oh, now we're in real trouble. Now that, you know, and then when Jacob died, uh-oh, now that Dad's gone, he's really going to get us now. They wouldn't have had all that guilt and stuff if they had treated Joseph properly. Now, Joseph, in this whole account, really, this is a measure of, or an explanation, or an illustration, rather, of God's grace. God is being gracious to the nation. In fact, if you back up, you see another evidence of God's grace in Abraham. Here's Abraham, or God coming to Abraham out of nowhere and saying to him, leave and go to the land I will show you. He reaches down and he basically just saves Abraham out of a pagan idolatrous existence and makes him his own child, his own friend, the friend of God. Remember Abraham, the friend of God. So that's God's grace as well. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Joseph. We see it in Moses' life also, God's grace here. We turn to the section in verses 17 to 22. They're there for years and years, and God's grace is evidenced when Moses was set out and then Pharaoh's daughter happened to come upon him and have pity and compassion on this little baby and raised him up in Pharaoh's house, educated him there, and he became mighty in words and in deeds. Now that's when we get another clue of what Stephen's message is. When Moses came to 40 years of age, he went out and visited his brothers, and he saw them, one of them suffering wrong, and so he struck down the Egyptian that was committing the wrong. Now listen to this, very interesting. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by His hand, but they did not understand. So, the patriarchs were envious of Joseph. The Israelites here did not understand that God was going to deliver them by the hand of Moses. Now, Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin and all that were there present not what they wanted to hear. He was telling them what they needed to hear. And this is why he was going to get into such trouble here in just a few verses. Now, they didn't understand this. Now, the next day, drop down to verse number 26, 27, 28. In 27, it says, "He who did his neighbor wrong, this Jew against this other Jew, pushed Moses away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian." So, envious, didn't understand, pushed him away. You see that? Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. As a consequence of that, the nation of Israel had to wait another 40 years to get out of the land of Egypt. You know, whatever you think about Moses and what, why he had to go to the backside of the Midianite desert to herd sheep and learn some more lessons from God, that's well and good. But there was a whole nation of people, tens and hundreds of thousands of them, that needed to be delivered, and they were going to have to wait 40 years more because they pushed back against the instrument of God that God was going to use to help them. Then we have the burning bush. Here's another evidence of God's grace and His promise that was going to be fulfilled. God tells Moses, you know, take your sandals off, for this is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Isn't that a grace of God? God's favor shown upon the nation of Israel. They didn't deserve any of that. They had been envious. They had not understood. They had pushed away Moses. And yet God is going to send Moses back to them. Look at verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This is the same one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, God's grace here. He brought them out, verse 36, after He had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. And so He speeds over a lot of Israelite history here, but He's showing God's grace and He's showing the rejection by God's people of God's servants and of God's plan and message. Now, in verse 37, Stephen foreshadows the Lord Jesus when he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet,'" my Bible has a capital P there, "'like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Ultimately, this is a reference to Jesus, of course. And so Stephen kind of puts this little reference in here to get the people to think, okay, there's Moses, and Moses has been rejected and rejected, and we'll see in just a moment, rejected, and here's going to be another prophet like Moses. You suppose he might be rejected too? This is he, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, verse 38 here, the one who received the living oracles given to us. Verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they were envious. They did not understand. They pushed him away. They rejected Moses, verse 35. They rejected him, verse 39. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their hearts turned away from God. They wanted other gods made for them so that they would follow them back to the land of Egypt. They, furthermore, verse 41, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. And then there's this quote here. Do you start to see a pattern? Rejection, unbelief, pushing away God's ministers. They had also, in verse 44, the tabernacle. They had a man after God's own heart in David. They had a rich king, the wisest in the world, Solomon, who built a house for God. And then it's interesting that Stephen calls out the greatness of God in verse 48 through 50, where he says, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." So he's reviewed this large span of Israelite history, and he has showed definitively and conclusively that the nation of Israel has a persistent history of unbelief and rejection and disobedience and rebellion. Stop to think about this. Israel had God. They had Abraham. They had Joseph. They had Moses. They had the tabernacle. They had David. They had Solomon. They had all the prophets. And yet at every turn, they did everything against God. They didn't understand. They were envious. They rejected. They pushed back against God. They wanted to follow idols. They rejected Him. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. They worshipped false gods. And they did this over and over and over and over again. And then Stephen brings his sermon to a shocking, if you will, stunning, direct convicting conclusion in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. He doesn't even have to say the name of Jesus. They know exactly who he's talking about. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He reviews all of that Israelite history to say, the charges that you are making against me are coming out of hearts of rebellion and unbelief and rejection against God. You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're stiff-necked. You resist the Holy Spirit. You're just like your fathers. God sends a messenger. God sends a perfect messenger. And you just reject him. You killed him. You got rid of him. Just a question for you. They say back in chapter 6, 14, they're concerned about Stephen preaching the change in the customs which Moses delivered to us. Why is it now that they start caring about Moses? They hated Moses. They hated the law. Why all of a sudden now, you know, Moses is so great, so we're going to get Stephen? The accusation is inconsistent with their own practice. They couldn't care less about the law. They didn't keep the law when they killed Jesus. They're not going to keep it now when they run out in a rage and stone Stephen to death. The law. They reject Stephen and the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, just like their fathers did, so they do. So Stephen gets to the real issue here, as we started out saying. Doesn't have to address the charge per se, but he can address the heart out of which the charge comes, and it's a heart of total rejection and unbelief in God. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, it says, and gnashed at him with their teeth. I'd like to think that there was some level of conviction here. Maybe. But maybe cut to the heart just means this just enraged them to the very core. They gnashed at him with their teeth. I wonder what that sounded like. I mean, a whole group of men, dozens, maybe hundreds of people gnashing at him with their teeth, just so enraged. Stephen, coming now to the very end of his life, is full of the Holy Spirit, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he reported what he saw. By the way, remember that they saw his face was like the face of an angel back in chapter 6. He had a certain glow about himself. He's standing here giving testimony to the grace of God in the history of Israel, despite Israel's rejection after rejection after rejection, and filled with the Holy Spirit, even seeing God, the Father and the Son, at His right hand in heaven, and they couldn't take it anymore. And so they cried out with a loud voice, plugged their ears in some pious display of false humility that they couldn't hear the words about God and His throne, and they threw Him out of the city and they stoned Him. That is, they took large rocks and smashed them upon his body until he was dead. We see that when they do this, they have to lay aside their outer garments in order to be able to get dirty with the work of killing somebody. And so they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. Very gracious man Stephen was to say something like that. Not only was he ready to die, but he was willing to, even to the point of not charging his murderers with that sin. They may not have been charged with that sin, but they were certainly charged with a lot of other sins that were just as bad. So this confers no special forgiveness on them that would guarantee a home in heaven for them. That's just one sin, deep as it and wicked as it is. Well, Stephen was ready. Stephen could preach the word. Stephen knew Israelite history, and I think he does a marvelous job here, although he doesn't have 3 points in a poem and a sermon structure. He starts, he leads them into this path and shows them that their history has been just one of utter rebellion and they are doing the exact same thing. And the point is clear, he doesn't even have to say it. You need to stop doing that kind of rebellion. You need to cut it out. You need to quit the pattern. You need to start doing the right thing now instead of the wrong thing. And yet their hearts are so hard that they reject all of that and convict him. Well, I don't even know if they did it properly at that point. They just were in a rage. And the crowd went after him and killed him. So there's Stephen, the first martyr. Convicting. Are you ready? If the Lord called on you to have that kind of end to your life, would you be, even without that end, would you be ready to preach the gospel and the history of the nation of Israel, the Bible, this way, just on the spur of the moment when you have to? Good to note, we should be ready and prepare ourselves in that way. But let's also make sure that we remember that we need to not reject God at any turn, because continual rejection of God causes God to turn people over to their sin and let them go down their path. And it will take them farther than they wish to go. So let us take note when God's message is given, not to reject, not to be rebellious, not to misunderstand, but to give ourselves to it wholly and believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Stephen and this way that he's interweaved all these historical events to preach about the sin of rejection and unbelief. Help us to be as far away from those sins as humanly possible. Fill us with your Spirit that we might believe everything that you have said and walk in an appropriate fashion in light of them. And Lord, help us, if it be the portion of our life to die as a martyr, that we'd be ready to testify to the very end and not to be ashamed of the Lord or of His testimony or of the gospel. We'll give you thanks. We pray for each one that you would bless and strengthen and encourage and edify through the preaching of the word and through the work of your Spirit and our fellowship and interaction one with another just now after the end of the formal service. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.